All right, good morning, church family. All right, this week we will continue with our verse-by-verse study in the book of John, chapter 16. So we are thankful to have our team back from Spain. We missed them while they were gone, and we praise God for the work they did and the fact that they are now back with us and that we can rejoice with them. And we look forward to hearing their testimony of how God worked over there and how God used them. Last week, we took a little bit of a kind of a departure, if you will, from our verse-by-verse study as Brian was preaching from Ephesians 6, going through the armor of God and how God has equipped us, how he has provided what we need to live a faithful life, how we can be faithful servants to him. Everything we need, God has graciously provided us and given us that. And as we turn and look at John chapter 6, we see that truth still remains. It is a constant byproduct of God's love for us, how he equips us, how he gives us everything we need to be faithful in this life, to have joy in this life, if only we will be faithful. So with that, as we start going back to John chapter 16, you know, this time of year, so many churches are focused on the Easter story. Today in particular, there would be certain sets of sermons that would be taught as everyone's preparing to celebrate Easter. And that is true. I mean, for the Christian, this is a paramount truth for us, the resurrection. It is foundational to our faith. It is absolutely foundational for our faith. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, our preaching, our teaching is absolutely in vain. Our faith is in vain if Christ did not raise from the dead. And further, if Christ did not raise from the dead, then, as Paul also stated, we of all people are most to be pitied. But see, that is not the case. Christ is not in the grave. He is risen, and he is the reason we can have eternal life. He is the reason we can have joy in this life. His words are the foundation, the necessary means to get eternal life, to get at peace with God. We see that in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So as we reflect upon the crucifixion, generally this time of year, and the great price that Jesus paid with his life on that cross, we have to look. It wasn't just the wounds that he received by the hands of the Roman soldiers, but it was the just wrath of God being poured out upon his Son. The very wrath that you and I deserve for having sinned against him, God poured out his wrath on his own Son. As the Bible states in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased God to crush him, to pour out his wrath. That is, one, God's absolute hatred of sin. And two, we see the amount of love displayed at the same time on the cross, that he himself would be willing to take the punishment, the payment, the wrath that we rightly deserve for sinning against him. That's what he himself was willing to do on our account, so that we could be once more in a right standing, in a right relationship with God. And see, when we look at the cross, it provides the very joy for our faith. If it wasn't for the cross, we have no basis for faith. If it wasn't for the cross, we could not be in a right relationship with God. Only God can make things right with us. And so as we come back here to chapter 16, we're seeing yet again that Christ is going towards the cross. He is preparing his disciples for the time when he would depart them. And so where we're at is what's called the farewell discourse. This is the time that Jesus spent with his disciples prior to his arrest, brutal torture, and death on the cross. And so during this time, he has been refocusing a lot of his teaching. He's been re-emphasizing things over and over again, things to encourage them, things that he wants them to desperately know before he is removed from them, to encourage them, to strengthen them in their faith. And so, we see this. You know, John 16, verse 1 opens up. "These things I have said to you to keep you from falling away." So everything that Christ has been doing at this point is to prepare his disciples for his departure. And so what we see is that Christ also said it's to their advantage that he would go away, that he would leave them, because the Holy Spirit would come in his place, who would lead them into all truth, who would declare the truth to them, who would take everything that God has and reveal to the apostles, to the disciples. And so it was to their advantage that he would go. But the question is, when we start looking at this, Christ says, "Everything that I have, the Holy Spirit would give to you." And the question is, what does Christ have? Well, he declares that again in chapter 16. He states, "Everything that the Father has is mine. Everything that the Father has is mine." And so when we start looking at this, you know, again, Christ is absolutely declaring his deity to them. I mean, what person in their right mind could say everything that God has, all of his power, all of his knowledge, all of his attributes, everything he owns, which is the entire creative order, that's mine? See, it's for statements like this that C.S. Lewis came to the right conclusion when he said, when you look at the Bible, when you read Christ's own words, there's only three logical conclusions that you can come to: that he was a liar, that Christ knew that what he was saying wasn't true, because only someone who could claim to be God, could claim to have all the power of God, to claim to always have existed, know it's not true and go about lying. And we've seen that in history, where others have lied about their claims of knowledge and truth and power. That's one option. The other option is that he was a complete lunatic, that he thought these things to be true, but it was so far removed from reality that he was absolutely crazy. I mean, if someone walked into this room and said, "I have the power of God," what would you think? I mean, that's what Christ has been declaring again and again and again throughout the book of John. He's been making absolute declarations of his deity, of his divinity, of his Godhead. Or the last option is that he is actually who he says he is, that he is Lord of all, that he is God, that he is Savior. And if that is true, that means there are implications to what he has said. There are implications to us, to humanity, to creation. Because if he is God, as he claims to be, then everything he says is true. That means we need to pay attention to what he has said and what he has done. We could spend weeks upon weeks just looking at the theology of the divinity of Christ and Trinitarian theology within this chapter alone. But as it is, we've already taken about 3 years to get to chapter 16, so we'll save that for another time. But with that, let's go ahead and pick back up, starting in verse 16 through the end of the chapter. "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again in a little while, you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. For we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So, this chapter covers quite a few various things that Christ is now finishing. What we see here when the disciples interrupt Christ, this is the first time they have spoken in quite some time. They have, up at this point, you know, Christ has had the longest monologue recorded in the Gospel of John. And so at this point, when the disciples start asking, "What is he actually saying? A little while you won't see me, and then in a little while you will see me," they're now absolutely perplexed at what Christ is saying to them. You see, in the disciples' mind, why would Christ leave? I mean, this is the long-awaited Messiah. This is the one the Old Testament has talked about, who would come in and be the Redeemer of Israel, who would be the Savior of Israel. So why would he come, tell us it's for our benefit that he goes away and leave us? I mean, this was absolutely mind-boggling to the apostles. This did not fit with their conceived notions of who the Messiah was at all. See, you know, at this time, as we studied time and time again, under the Roman occupation rule, the Jews wanted a physical conqueror. They looked at the passages where it emphatically declares, like in Psalm chapter 2, where the Messiah would come in, reign with a rod of iron, and all the nations would be subject to him. That's what they were looking for. But those are promises that are not yet fulfilled. They didn't look at a lot of the other promises about the suffering servant, about the other duties the Messiah had to fulfill. And they were preoccupied with what they desperately wanted based off their own situations. And so often, we're like that ourselves. We look at our own life. We look at the troubles we have. We look at the things we face. And we ignore the parts of Scripture that we don't kind of like. The parts that say, in this life you will have trouble. In this life you will have tribulation. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We kind of ignore a lot of that and say, you know, God, I want to have an easy life. I want to have my best life now. I want to be in comfort. I want things the way I like them. But the reality is, if we're going to be faithful to God, we have to be faithful to the Scriptures that he's given us. We can't just pick and choose what we like. We have to be faithful to all of it, even when we don't like it. Even when we don't like it. But if we truly love God, and we truly and earnestly desire the truth, then it's not about our preferences, it's not about our traditions, it's about what has God said. Because that's what we need. That is what we need in this life. And as we continue to study this passage, the only way we're going to have joy in this life is by believing Christ, by believing his words, and faithfully and obediently following them. For we know his words are true. God is the standard of truth. He is the source of truth. Christ declared, as we'll get to in, John chapter 17, that, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So if you want to know truth in this life, turn to the source of truth. Turn to God himself. Now, as we continue, we look at this, as the disciples are wondering, what does a little while mean? Many scholars through the ages have had that same question. What does a little while mean? There's been much scholarly debate on this, and there's been many different opinions on what that means. But when we look at the immediate context, what Christ is doing, preparing his disciples for his departure and his return, as we look at all the events leading up to this point, he keeps talking again and again and again how he is going to depart, how the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so the immediate context tells us the little while is pointing to the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And he's speaking plainly to his disciples to continue to encourage them to stand firm. And further, what we see is that the phrase "a little while" in the Bible actually has implications. It often is used to describe a brief period of pain that will later be replaced by a time of joy, a time when you are strengthened by God. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Starting in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. And then again, we see the same concept in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 7. It is for your discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, for a little while, and it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems rather painful than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And there are many, many, many other examples throughout Scripture where we see the phrase "a little while" connected to a time of suffering, a time of pain, a time which ultimately leads to the person's growth, leads to higher levels of holiness, a time to learn that we need to depend upon God and his strength and not our own. And let's just be frank. None of us enjoys pain. None of us enjoys going through the times and the periods of our life where we suffer, where we experience things we'd rather not. But as Scripture shows over and over again, that's for our good, whether we realize it or not. That is for our good, to teach us to depend upon God, his strength, his knowledge, his wisdom, so we don't take pride in ourselves, so we don't come to rely on ourselves, who, as the Bible describes, we're just dust before the wind. We are to rely on the one who is the foundation of our faith, the source of life, the giver of all truth and the Savior of our souls. We should rely on Him and seek to be more like Him. That's the greatest thing any of us can be, is to be more like Christ, to be more like God, the only perfect one. Everything else pales in comparison. And so as we turn back to John chapter 16, you know, Jesus picks up. He says, "Oh, so what is this that you're wanting to ask me, that you don't understand that, you know, what is this that I mean by a little while?" And again, what we see in the Jewish thought is repetition drives emphasis. You know, in the West, in America, we use our voices to drive home a point. You see that in our writings where we have exclamation marks. To the Jew, the more you repeat something, the more important it is. And so what we see with John repeating this phrase again and again and again is really highlighting the emphasis of what Christ is saying to his disciples, to say that it is coming. I know that my time is short, that I know I am fixing to lay down my life. It drives the main focal point of encouraging his disciples so they can continue to remain strong when everything they thought of is going to fall apart rather shortly. And then Christ continues, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Weeping and lamenting, loud wailing, I mean, those were signs just of grief in the ancient Near East. You would see that in the passing of someone where they would just visibly, physically wail, and it would be loud. And so Christ is telling them, this type of wailing is what's coming into you. You're going to experience something that is going to cause you to be sorrowful beyond your belief. Prepare for that. Prepare for that. So why would they be sorrowful? Why? I mean, here they are. They left everything they knew. They left everything they knew. They left their families, their professions. To do what? To follow Jesus, the Messiah. They left behind the world they knew, the place they had in society, faced a lot of ridicule and scorn along the way to face the Messiah. So, as they're following this person, as they're following Jesus, they're going to see him mocked. They're going to see him tortured. They're going to see him arrested and betrayed and crucified. The very one they put their faith and hope in is the one that was going to be taken from them. And of course they would be sorrowful. And they're going to have the foundation of their beliefs shaken at this point in time. I mean, why would the Messiah die? Why would Jesus, who came here, who came from the Father, who has all power, who calmed the sea, who raised the dead, who healed the blind and the lame, how could this person die? This is the one that we had all of our hope and faith and trust in. And we see this after Christ died. He came back. People still weren't aware of that. He encountered the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. And what did they say? "We had hoped this was the one who was going to redeem Israel." And so we see all the reasons why they would be sorrowful. It was who they had their hope and faith in. But it's because they didn't listen to Christ. Because he said he would see them again. That he would be back. And so often we can be like that when we only hear the things that we want versus focusing on everything that God has said. But what's also interesting that we see in this is the stark contrast between the sorrow of the disciples versus the rejoicing of the world. And so we see that time and time again in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the prophecy yet fulfilled in the book of Revelation, where the world rejoices when the prophets of God are silent. When the people who speak the truth are tortured. When they are killed. When they are shut down. Those who love the world, those who are blind to the truth, rejoice at the silencing of God's prophets, of God's word, because it convicts. It brings conviction of sin. And the world, as Scripture says, they love the darkness rather than the light. But what we also see here, just how Christ has described how their sorrow would be turned into joy, is that it's this one event that brought the sorrow in their life. This is going to be the same event that turns their sorrow into joy. The same event. See, after the disciples realized what the significance of the cross was never looked down in a shameful way or a sorrowful way. After the resurrection, you're not going to see anywhere else in the New Testament where the cross is looked at as a place of sorrow. But you see it just the joy it brings, the power it brings to the individuals as they realize what happened on that cross. And to continue to reemphasize the point of what this was going to be, Christ used an analogy with them in verse 21. When a woman is given birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has been born into the world. So Christ is using this analogy to let them realize there is going to be immense pain. But that same event that produces the pain is that same event that produces the joy. And which is what we see with the birth of a child. The pain of the mother turning to complete joy as she holds her child. And then further, this same analogy was very common in messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. It is through the salvation that comes from the Messiah, and that comes after a time of pain, and the resemblance to the childbirth as it relates to messianic redemption is found throughout the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Micah and Zephaniah and many others. And Christ even alludes to it in Matthew chapter 24, talking about yet unfulfilled prophecy is coming again, how there would be birth pains that we would actually see within the world. But yet all that would bring in the return of the King, return of Jesus, who would put an end to all suffering. And so, as we continue, verse 22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. See, nothing can take the joy away from a Christian because the cross provides the victory. It provides the victory. It provides the only way to have a right relationship with God, the only way to have your sins forgiven, to have a clear conscience, to know that you are just before God. That is only possible because of what happened in the cross. And knowing that, there is no way your joy can be taken from you, because the momentary afflictions of this life are but for a little while. They're but for a little while. And then eternity comes where there is no more pain, no more suffering, where all things are made right, when we get to live in the presence of God outside the presence of sin. And then further, what we see here is that Christ declared, I will see you. That I will see you. See, what we have is a reciprocal relationship with God. It's not just that we believe in Him and we don't mean anything to Him. But what we've seen time and time again in the book of John is that He cares for us, that it is a reciprocal relationship, that not only will we see Him, but He will see us, that He knows us. And Paul, highlighted this truth in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of this world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So again, if you know who God is and you've come to be known by God, how could you turn your back on Him, on the truth, on living a holy and righteous life for things that will fade away, that will be burned up at the end of the day, at the end of the age. So as we start looking at this, I mean, do you have joy in your life from being in a right relationship with Christ? Do you rejoice at being in a relationship with Him? Do you see the cross as the very victory that you need in your life to be able to come to Christ, to come to God, to be forgiven of your sins? You see, if your heart doesn't rejoice over Christ, over what He did on the cross, over the ability to have a right relationship with Him, then that's indicative that you don't have a right relationship with Him. So examine yourselves, examine your heart the way Scripture says. And then Christ, He continues to encourage His disciples. Verse 23, "In that day you will ask nothing of Me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf." See, Jesus continues to encourage His disciples, telling them to go to God the Father, to ask, to continue to ask, and that they will receive. And the recipient, the receiving of God's answers of their prayer actually leads to a fullness of joy, that they are to go to Him and to ask. But what we see is that's to be done in Jesus' name. So what does that mean to ask in the name of Jesus? And see, as we've been studying the book of John verse by verse, what we see to ask in the name of Jesus is to be one who identifies with Jesus, someone who believes that He is the only way of salvation, that He came from God, that He made the payment for sins. It's to recognize your complete dependence on Him, to realize that the only basis you have to even come to God to ask for anything is on the merit of Christ's work and not our own. Not our own. So to come to the Father in the name of Jesus is to realize our complete dependence on Him, one in His glory, needing His strength, His answers, His help, because we believe in who Christ is and we want to be associated with Him with all of our being. So that raises the question, you know, what do we pray for? How do we pray? Because see, to be aligned with Christ, to come to the Father in the name of Jesus, means that ultimately our goal should be to pray for God's will, to be praying for the things that are pleasing to Him. That's all Christ wanted to do. I have come and I want to do the will of the Father. I do the will of the Father. So that raises the question, how can you know how to pray the will of God if you don't know the will of God? If you're not in your Bible, if you're not studying Scripture, if you don't know what God has revealed, then how can you know what is pleasing to Him? I mean, we've talked about this so many times in a lot of our classes. I mean, where do you spend the most of your time? Is it with entertainment, with it being entertained by the things of this world? Or do you spend focused time in God's Word to know it? I mean, if we want to live an obedient life, if we want to live a life that is fulfilling to God, then that means we need to know His Word. We need to study His Word and not just have it as this intellectual knowledge, but we need to apply this to our lives and be faithful and obedient to what we see. So this raises a question, a point of ponderance, a point of reflection of how are you praying? What are you praying for? Is it for the things that please God? Or is it for things that please self? But what is the basis that we can go ask for these things? Why? Verse 27, "For the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So the basis of God's love for us is what? Because Scripture answers it. We love Christ and we believe him. We have faith in him. We love him. We believe in him. And that becomes the basis for God's love for us and his desire to answer our prayers because of our faith in him. And then Christ continues, verse 28. I came from the Father and have come into this world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. And see, what we see in this one verse, this one simple statement, is it provides such an excellent summary of Christ's ministry, the reason he came to earth, of John's theology in particular. It conveys Christ's origin. Where did he come from? He came from the Father. Where is that? That's heaven. He's entering in this world. He came in his incarnation as a man. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, his going back to the Father. So why did Christ come? We see this. 1 Timothy 1:15 is a trustworthy statement deserving the full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Indeed, Jesus even declared early that he came to lay down his life for the sheep in John chapter 10, 11 and 15. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. Christ came to redeem those under the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? It's the wage of sin. What is the wage of sin? It's death. So Christ came to lay down his life for the sheep to redeem them from the very curse that they brought upon themselves for sinning against God. The very thing that all of us as humans do, sin against God. As John MacArthur amply states, this verse is such a concise summary of the gospel in whole. Jesus, God the Son, was sent into the world by the Father to accomplish the work of redemption, and having done so, returned to his place of full glory with the Father. And that's what we see here. And his disciples pick up on this. They said, "Oh, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you came from God. Now that we truly believe in you." And this brings a correction from Christ. I mean, he didn't go, "Wow, you finally get it after 3 years of being with you, of having you hear my teaching, see my person, the power that I have, the knowledge I have. Oh, now you believe?" And he corrects them. "The hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. But yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." See, despite their claim to completely understanding what Christ had said, it was rather quite pretentious. They were confident in what they thought. They were confident in themselves and in their beliefs. But Christ pointed to them. They were not as strong in their commitment to him as they thought they were. Which is rather interesting. When we look at this entire discourse, this entire kind of dialogue, this time with the servants that Christ had, where he's put on, you know, the robes of a servant, kneeled down, washed their hands, broken bread with them. He's had intimate time with them. They've had revealing conversations. They've seen him, his love, his power, and yet they will scatter, they will run, they will flee when trial and temptation comes, when Jesus is betrayed and the soldiers come. Everyone flees. Yes, Peter does continue to trail after him, if you will, but he denies that Jesus is his association with Jesus. And when Christ returns from the dead, where does he find his disciples? Gone back to their former way of life. But see, what we see is Christ is not like his disciples in this regard at all. They were confused. He had absolute clarity. and provided direction. They were scattered. They left the job that they should be doing. But yet Jesus remained firm in his duty to go to the cross to pay for the sins of the world. But at least we judge them too harshly. I mean, if we get real and we look at our own lives, how many of us have tasted the truth of God, has seen his grace, his mercy, his blessings, and then remain uncommitted in our life to him? How many of us look at his truth, his word, you get convicted by it, and then we quickly turn around and go back to what we were just doing? See, it's easy to look through time and judge others, but the question is when do we actually judge ourselves according to God's word? When do we allow it to convict us and humble us and show us our need of dependence upon him? I mean, where do we have our confidence? Is it in ourselves or is it in God? Where should it be? But even after this rebuke, Jesus does not leave it there with them. Verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. See, he pointed them back to the very thing they needed most, which is himself. See, the only way we could ever have peace in this world at all for eternity is to have it in Christ. In Christ. See, peace is not the absence of conflict, but it is commitment to trust in the only source of peace, and that's Jesus Christ. Outside of him, there is no peace. There is no peace. And the only way you can have that is, again, to be in him. If you're not in him, you cannot have peace. And then that last phrase, I have overcome the world. And that's the basis why we do our work as Christians. I mean, we so often look at the Great Commission, go therefore. But back up one verse. Why should we go? Why should we go and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded? Why? Back up. Because all authority has been granted to me. It's under the authority of Jesus Christ that he has commanded us to go and to perform the duty he's given us as Christians, which is to proclaim his truth to a lost and dying world, to be the light and the salt. The question is, are you obeying his authority? He has overcome the world. He has all authority. He's commanded us to go. And he's said countless times, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my word. So, are you? Are you? That is what he demands. That's what he deserves. He did not have to come to this world to pay with his life. He would have been just as loving and merciful and gracious and just if he gave us everything that we deserve. But that's not what he did. He provided the only way for us to be saved through his death on the cross. Scripture is clear, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. So if we were to have a right relationship with God, then only God himself can make the way for us to be forgiven, the way for us to get back into a right relationship with him. And even here, as he's spending time amongst fallible men who he knew were going to desert him, he's still encouraging them. I mean, how many of us would do that? If we knew tomorrow your best friend was going to turn their back on you and run away and leave you all alone in your hour of need, would you spend the rest of the evening in trying to encourage them and point them back to the truth and comfort them? And that's the example that Christ leaves us. That is the example He leaves us. So the greatest thing we can do is to be more like Him, to study His Word and to obey it. To not turn our back and flee when things get rough in the Christian life, but to faithfully follow after Him. That is the only thing worth pursuing. And let's be frank. Christ is coming again. This time not as the suffering servant, not as the prophet. But He is coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Bible emphatically declares every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it's not a question of if you will ever bow your knee to Christ. It's a question of when. When will you bow your knee to Him? Because you will bow your knee. Make no mistake about that. Make no mistake about that. There is no escape. There is no, well, I'll just settle it with God, you know, and let Him know how things are going to be. That is not God. There will be no talking things over with Him. It will be His perfect justice measured out in full. But because of His kindness, of His love, His mercy, He made the price. He paid the penalty that sin deserves. And it says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Because see, it's the only way, again, you will ever have peace eternal is through the work of Jesus. You know, as He said, He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. No one. No basis of works. No basis of I was good enough or I had just enough faith. You know, Scripture just says, even the demons believe and they tremble. In order to come to right relationship with God is on His terms, which is through repentance and faith in Him. And it's so easy to see the evil in the world as we look around, as we see so much of the crimes committed, the atrocities committed, say things just aren't right in this world. No, they're not. They're not. We see so much tragedy around us and that we know things are wrong. But how many of us have taken the time to look in the mirror to say, I know things are wrong out there, but what about the things that are wrong in my heart? Every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has grieved our conscience. Every one of us has done things that go absolutely against the very nature of God. And we need His forgiveness, and He's willing and able to forgive. He just demands that we acknowledge what He has done, who He is, and come to Him on His terms. That is not too much to ask for what He has paid. That is not too much to ask for peace with God and eternal life evermore. So the question is, have you done that? Are you in a right relationship with God? Have you bowed your knee to Him to acknowledge Him as the rightful Lord of your life? It's not too late. We don't know how long any of us has on this planet. We don't know how long we will be here, how long God will graciously extend to us the ability to turn to Him and cry out, forgive me. Or when He comes back and we no longer have the opportunity. That day will be done. Those who have committed their lives to Christ will be ushered in to His eternal kingdom forevermore. And those who have not yielded to Him will face His eternal wrath and hell. So with that, please bow your head. Close your eyes.